1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 to 13. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, or I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? These words of the Apostle Paul stress the unity that there should be among those who truly love the Lord, among those who are saved from their sins through faith in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf. Paul warned here in this 1 Corinthians against these divisions, against these disputations. Now, there are two kinds of contentions or disputations. It is easy to find verses in the New Testament that say, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't strive about minor matters. Don't make unnecessary divisions. Don't say, one say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And yet, on the other hand, we have verses like Jude 3, which say, contend earnestly for the faith. We have Galatians 1, 6 to 9, where Paul felt that the very heart of the gospel was in danger. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so we have two kinds of contentions. We have the contention that the Christian should take his proper place in, the standing against that which would destroy faith in the Word of God. Here Martin Luther certainly was outstanding. The way he stood against the denial of the truth. The way he stood against all that would remove people's eyes from Christ and turn them onto anything as human. One of the great stands that Luther made was against the Roman Catholic Mass. In the Mass, the idea was worked out in about the 11th century A.D. and gradually developed until it became an established doctrine that when the priest said certain words, the bread and the wine were changed into the very body and blood of Christ. And therefore, in about the 11th or 12th century, the custom began of raising up the bread that the people might worship it, because here was the actual body and blood of Christ. Luther said, this is contrary to the gospel. It is only through faith in Christ that we can be saved, not through any miracle that a man can perform in partaking of something that is changed this way into the body and blood of Christ. Now, of course, they didn't say it actually was changed. That is, at least as far as outward taste, smell, touch is concerned. They said, these are all the accidents. They remain the same. It tastes like bread. It smells like bread. It feels like bread. But really, they said, it is the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, the reformers strongly stood against this. Luther stood for the great things of the gospel, and he deserves tremendous praise for it. But Luther had, I believe, one great flaw, a flaw which is common to most people, which we have to watch to fight against. But in his case, he was such a great man, such an effective man, accomplished so much that the effects of this flaw were magnified. And as a result of it, those who came to believe in salvation through faith were divided into two great groups which did not work together or help each other. And I believe thousands of lives were lost in the next two centuries. And thousands of people were forced back into superstition because of this division that came about. Now, it was not Luther's idea that any such division should come about. In Luther's day, people began to call some of the churches after his name, and Luther objected to it. Naturally, Luther was such a great figure, and his writings were so excellent that all the people who stood for salvation by faith were called Lutherans for a time. But Luther opposed that. Shortly before Luther's death, someone came to him and said, I'm going to prepare a great edition of your writings. I'm going to get together all the pamphlets you've written, the books you've written, the commentaries you've written, and get a great new edition of them out so they'll be available to everyone. And Luther said, don't do that. He said, destroy my works, he said. They're just human works. He said, publish the word of God. That is what matters. And then Luther stopped a minute and he said, well, he said, don't burn all my works, he said. I'd like to keep the one on the bondage of the will, he said. I'd like to have that one preserved. Well, now, strangely enough, that is the one of his works that Lutherans pay less attention to than any other of the books that Luther wrote. Because in that work, he presented the emphases that are today thought to be most characteristic of Calvinism and expressed them in terminology stronger than Calvin ever used. Actually, there was very, very little difference between Luther's views and the views of those who later came to be sharply divided from those who took the name Lutheran. And when Luther began his great work, there were others who began similar works, though none of them had quite the ability of Luther or got quite the attention that Luther did. But of the first generation reformers, perhaps the second most prominent was Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli lived in Switzerland. And from North Germany to Switzerland in those days was a long distance. And Switzerland, with its great mountains and its difficulty of transportation, was cut off pretty much from many other sections. But there in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli came to substantially the same beliefs that Luther had come to. And Zwingli stood strongly for salvation by faith alone, opposed the idea of transubstantiation, and there in Zurich he was able to get them to have a great disputation, as they call it, in which Zwingli and some of his friends presented their views, and the Roman Catholics presented their views, and then the people of Zurich voted as to what should be the stand of the city of Zurich. And this was the method which was carried on through Switzerland. As Zwingli and his friends would go into places and they would start a disputation and they would start to show the error of the Mass and to show that the importance of the Scripture is the only source of Christian knowledge. And they would get great crowds to come to hear this. And their opponents at this time were mostly relying simply on authority. The Pope says it, therefore it's right. After another generation, the Jesuit order was developed, and they developed leaders who were able to debate very, very effectively. But at this time, they were mostly relying simply on authority, and these disputations were very effective, and town after town in northern Switzerland turned to the gospel. But then the towns in the mountain areas in southern Switzerland began to fear they would bring similar disputations into them. And they began to say, we've got to put a stop to this. And they sent to the Emperor Charles, who had already declared Luther an outlaw, and asked him to give them help. And as Zwingli saw that it was highly desirable that the reformers not be just one here and one here and one here, but that they work together. And so it was asked that Zwingli and Luther should meet with some of their friends and see if they could not stand together. Now, there was a great historic meeting held at Marburg in fairly far north in Germany. Zwingli had to go through hostile territory in order to get there, but he was so interested in getting together with Luther that he took the risk, and he and some of his friends made the trip up there. And there at Marburg, they met, and for several days they discussed. And at the end of it, they made a statement. Luther made a statement of his beliefs. And the statement had 15 sections in it. And Zwingli and his associates joyfully signed the first 14. And then the 15th one was on the communion. And when it came to the communion, they agreed that transubstantiation is wrong. They agree that it is only through our faith in Christ that any of us can be saved, that no such miracle can be performed by the priest. But Luther said, this is my body. He said the very body of Christ is present. There's no change made. But the body of Christ is everywhere. And when we partake of the communion, he said we chew the body of Christ. We take it into our mouth. We actually receive the body of Christ. And Zwingli said, no, he said, that means this represents the body of Christ. When Jesus said of the bread, this is my body. He means this represents it. And so they agreed on 14 sections and the greater part of the 15th. But Luther said, we cannot work together. He said, you do not have our spirit. And when the Margrave, who was the ruler of Marburg and who had gotten them together for this meeting, asked them to sign this statement, they signed everything except that last third of the last section. This Swiss could not. And then the Margrave said, won't you shake hands and take the right hand of fellowship? And Luther said, no, he said, you do not have our spirit. Well, 2 years later, the cantons from the south came up with their army to the north. They said, we don't want these wandering preachers coming into our towns and preaching and stirring up strife. We want to stand to the traditions that we have stood on, and we want this completely ended as far as bringing these teachings to our places are concerned. And so they attacked Zurich and the northern cities. The army from the north went out to meet them, and Zwingli went along as chaplain. And in the battle, the people from the mountains seemed to be prevailing. A stone hit Zwingli, who was there as chaplain. The blood trickled down from his wounds. A spear hit him a certain part, not a serious wound. He sat at the foot of a tree there. The battle was over. The Southerners seemed to have won. And now the stragglers went about through the fields. Two of them saw Zwingli there. They asked him to confess to a priest or to call on the saints for their intercession. He shook his head twice and kept his eyes still fixed on the heavens above. Then the captain of one of the foreign mercenaries who had come in to help them, and against this practice Zwingli had often spoken, recognized him by the torchlight and lifted his sword and killed him, crying, die, obstinate heretic. And there he lay through the night. The next morning the people gathered around the dead and began to realize the extent of the victory. And while some of the people from the south recognized Zwingli's greatness, the fanatics and the foreign mercenaries decreed his body should be quartered for treason and then burnt for heresy. And his ashes were mingled with the ashes of swine and scattered to the four winds of heaven. And when Luther heard about this, Luther said Zwingli was a good man. He said he was a good man, and he said his fate deeply shocked me, but he said I believe it was a retribution for his obstinately held errors. And Luther, during the rest of his life, frequently spoke again and wrote against what he considered the terrible view of these men in Switzerland, that instead of the Lord's body actually being there in the communion, it merely was a figure. Now, as we noticed the last time I spoke to you, a disputation a few years after the death of Zwingli resulted in Geneva turning over to the gospel. And then in Geneva, this young man, Calvin, became Farrell's assistant. Well, Calvin didn't quite agree with the Swiss view. He thought they made too little of the communion. Calvin said, we do not physically eat of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is in heaven. But he said, spiritually, we feed on Christ in the communion. He said it is a real communion with the living Lord, not just a figure. And when Luther heard what Calvin said, Luther said if they had talked like this in the first place, we might have avoided a great deal of discussion and disagreement. But Luther now felt very strongly against the Swiss. Calvin was trying to bring the Swiss to his view on it, which was about halfway between the two, and eventually succeeded. But in the meantime, there was a sharp rift made, a rift that divided the forces of Protestantism into two great sections. Toward the end of his life, Luther lashed out against these people again, whom he called the sacramentarians, because they said it was only a sacrament, not actually communion with the Lord as Luther understood it. And Luther wrote, "The blessing of the Psalms is sufficient for me. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the sacramentarians, nor standeth in the way of the Zwinglians, nor sitteth in the seat of the men of Zurich." Well, Luther did a tremendous great work for God. But this, to my notion, was a very great flaw in his attitude and in his activity. And the sad thing is that when you find a flaw which in an ordinary person might not have much effect, in a man like Luther, it had tremendous effect. Calvin was anxious that they all should stand together that stood for the gospel. Luther said, "We can't stand with those who don't agree with us about the communion." They agreed on 14 and a half or two-thirds of the points, but on that one they differed. The result was there was a sharp line drawn, a line which persisted for centuries. The Scandinavian countries, Denmark, Sweden, and Norway, followed the Lutheran teaching. The greater part, say a little over half of Germany perhaps, followed the Lutheran teaching. The teaching of Calvin was carried into another large part of Germany and went up into much of France, into Belgium, into Holland, over to Great Britain. After another century, Poland was reached by followers of Calvin. One-third of Poland became Protestant. The nobility in Poland largely became Protestant. Then the Jesuits came in and began urging them to have debates and using this procedure of trying to combat these people, these Poles, who were not yet very thoroughly trained in the gospel. They appealed to the people near them. The Lutherans were helping. They said, "We can't help you. You don't agree with us." And they refused to help. And the Calvinists were way the other side of Germany from them. There was no way to get help from them. And in the end, the Jesuits, beginning with disputation and then turning to persecution, they wiped Protestantism almost completely out of Poland. Thousands of people were killed, and large sections of Europe were won back by the Counter-Reformation, so that it was impossible for two centuries for anyone to preach salvation through the death of Christ alone in those areas. Humanly speaking, this might have been prevented if Luther and his associates had made a separation line between the sort of contention the Lord wants us to go into, the standing for His Word and presenting the truth of the Scripture as the only source of knowledge, and taking something on which earnest, consecrated Christians might differ and elevating it to an important point of doctrine. Oh, may the Lord enable us to stand for His Word, to present His gospel, to spread it through the world as much as we can. May He use us for His purpose in this regard. But oh, may He enable us in those matters on which consecrated, earnest Christian people may differ. May He enable us there to be charitable and tolerant and to find the points of agreement and to stand together on them. Let us pray. God our Father, we thank You for Martin Luther, for Ulrich Zwingli, for John Calvin, for these other great giants of that time, 400 years ago. And, oh, our God, we thank You for the great things that they accomplished in spreading the knowledge of the Word of God and of salvation through faith in Christ alone. But, oh, our God, help us to see their errors and their mistakes and to avoid them. Help us, we pray, that we may stand foursquare against denial and compromise. But help us, our God, to not let ourselves be divided over matters on which earnest Christian people may differ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles to Judges, the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the book of Judges. And there I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. This was the time when a man of Gilead was the judge of Israel. You read down further in the chapter and you find that a little later God called a man of Ephraim to be the judge of Israel. This was not a time when the people of God were defending themselves against outsiders. This was a conflict between two sections of the people of Israel. And they used this word Shibboleth in order to determine who they would let live and who they would kill. And the word has passed into our language as a term for a catchword or a slogan or something that represents a sect or a group. Now we looked 2 weeks ago, we looked at Luther and Zwingli, and we saw how they agreed in 14 and two-thirds out of 15 different articles of faith. How their only difference was over the understanding of the way in which Christ is presented to us in the communion. And that became a shibboleth. It became something that divided Protestants. And as a result of their not cooperating together as they should have done in times of danger, thousands lost their lives. And thousands failed to have any opportunity to hear the gospel presented during the next two or three centuries, who might have otherwise, if it had not been for the erection of this shibboleth. That is something that Christians easily fall into. Not only Christians, people of every type. Of taking shibboleths. We find that Paul referred to this. I quoted him a month ago in 1 Corinthians 1, 12 to 13, where Paul said, "Now this I say, that every one of you says, 'I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And yet, though he spoke that way there, when you turn over to Galatians 1, you find in verses 8 to 9 that he said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." Thus Paul drew a clear distinction between the stand on the great fundamentals of the Scripture, on the great essentials of that which is vital to our salvation, and the dividing up into groups over shibboleths. Paul put his great stress on the method of salvation. He didn't care whether you thought you were a follower of Paul, a follower of Peter, a follower of some other true Christian, but if you said circumcision was necessary for salvation, if you said works were necessary, if you failed to recognize that the grace of God is the only means of salvation that is or ever has been, that only through the Lord Jesus Christ and through what he did on Calvary can we be saved. Then Paul spoke out in the very strongest of language. Now, there are other matters that are equally important. Perhaps not as important for salvation, but equally important for the progress of Christian activity. One of these is the question of the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, that's not quite in the same class. You don't have to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible to be saved. There are many saved who have comparatively little knowledge. But you have to be saved through the grace of Christ, or there is no other way. But the inerrancy of the Bible is an essential doctrine and a very vital doctrine for Christian learning. If we're to understand the things of God, we have to know that we have a solid foundation, that the original manuscripts of the Scripture were free from error. And though we don't have those original manuscripts, we can get close enough to them that by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can find those things that are clearly taught in the Scripture and can take our stand upon them without the least hesitation. The inerrancy of Scripture is important for another reason. This is the point at which Satan begins to lead Christians astray. Institution after institution that has been founded in order to stand for the gospel of Christ has begun to waver when people begin to raise doubts about the truth and dependability of the Scripture. Linsell's recent book, The Battle for the Bible, shows clearly how this has happened in institution after institution and in theological seminaries. He tells of one where he himself taught, where everyone who came there signed a creed that they believed in inerrancy of Scripture, they believed in the premillennial return of Christ, they believed in certain other doctrines, and he says within a few years people were signing this and not meaning it at all. He says premillennialism disappeared very soon. They just ignored that. And then after a little, he said, they began to come in who denied inerrancy. And after a few years, it got to where some of them left. And you wonder how he stayed as long as he did. But he points out clearly the progress of apostasy and the way in which that institution moved. And that is something that has happened in church after church, in school after school. Inerrancy, as he says, is a watershed. We must hold the line here. Now, Linsell says, they just dropped premillennialism very soon. They didn't bother about that. Well, I don't say that they couldn't have had a great school that would do a great work for Christ without believing in premillennialism. But to sign the statement you believed in and then just ignore it, that's the sort of thing that was utterly reprehensible. Why did they have such a statement in the first place? What about prophecy anyway? Does prophecy matter? Well, we find that Paul thought that it mattered. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the very first epistle that Paul wrote, he spoke of the Thessalonian Christians as spoke of two particular stands that they were taking. He says in verses 9 to 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Two things the Thessalonians were doing. They were serving the true and living God, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And at the very end of Paul's life, in the last epistle which he wrote, at least it's one of the two that were the last. We're not sure whether which of the two was the last he wrote. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Paul, at the beginning and end of his ministry, said that our waiting for the Lord from heaven, our loving his appearing, looking forward to it, is an important part of Christian life. I don't think Paul would put it quite on the level with the fact that we are saved through Christ, through Him alone, not through any works that we accomplish. But he gave it a very important place. And I feel that premillennialism is very important. It is said there are some who emphasize prophecy too much, and that is true. But for everyone who emphasizes it too much, I think there are a dozen who emphasize it too little. I feel that it should have a vital place, our looking for, waiting for, hastening unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it is important because it is clearly taught in the Bible. The New Testament over and over speaks of how we should be looking for the coming of Christ. And four passages, Isaiah 4, Micah 2, Isaiah 11, and Revelation 20, in my opinion, make it absolutely clear that when he comes back, he will establish a kingdom in which there will be absolute freedom from external danger. And for a very long period of time, he will establish such a regime of peace and happiness upon this earth as the world has never seen before. I believe this then because it is clearly taught in the Scripture. And I think, therefore, we should put our stand upon it, that it is true. It is not just one verse or one place. There are many places where it is brought up. But it is very clearly taught in these four places. I think a second reason why it's important is because if you get rid of these four places, if you reinterpret them to make them mean something else, you introduce methods of interpretation of the Scripture which can make anything mean anything. That is what Dean Alford said in his great commentary where he discussed the book of Revelation. You can make anything mean anything if you use the right methods, or the wrong methods, I should say, of interpretation. We cannot build too much on one verse. We must compare Scripture with Scripture. But we must not explain away what is clearly taught there. The same methods that are used to get rid of the teaching of the millennium would get rid of the bodily resurrection of Christ and reduce it to the mere principle of permanence of personality, as some call it. I believe it is very important for this reason. I think another reason why it is important is that if you look over the history of the last century and a half, and see the great evangelists who have done tremendous work in leading souls to Christ. See the great missionary leaders who have opened up areas to the gospel and presented Christ in areas where he was previously unknown. You will find that the overwhelming majority of them were premillennials. Now that doesn't prove it's true, of course, but I think that is a reason why it deserves very careful consideration. But fourthly, I cannot understand the great hatred toward premillennialism that I have come across time after time. I went to Princeton Seminary when it was still a sound seminary, when all of the professors there declared their belief that the entire Bible was true and inerrant. But I found in some of those professors such a hatred of premillennialism that they were constantly referring to it and attacking it and criticizing it. And I've never been able to understand quite why the great hatred toward it. The only conclusion I've been able to draw is that Satan knows that upon this earth where he's had his greatest victory, where he is even now the God of this world, as the New Testament says, that Satan knows that on this very earth his power is to be destroyed. And on this very earth, a regime is to be established for a time which is absolutely contrary to his desires and viewpoint. Satan certainly hates the doctrine of the atonement of Christ worse than any other doctrine. But second to that, he probably hates this, and he's even able to lead sound Christian leaders into taking actions and attitudes that attack this doctrine. I've never been able to understand. Now suppose that there isn't a millennium. Suppose Christ comes back and that's just the end. We know he's got wonderful things for us in either case. Why should people hate this doctrine so? The very fact that I found so much hatred to it made me investigate it more carefully, more closely, and become more and more convinced that it is a true thing, that I find no basis for such an attack. Now, one time, I was talking with two good friends of mine at that time. They were good Christian fellows. One of them was a professor in a theological seminary, and they believed in the great essential doctrine very strongly. But as I talked to them, or as they talked to each other, rather, and I happened to be along, they referred to a board of a certain mission agency. And one of them said, oh, he said, that is a very bad board. And the other said, yes, it's a bad board. He said, why, he said, 3/4 of its members are premillennialists. And then the first one said, yes, but he said, not only are 3/4 of its members premillennialists, nearly half of them are dispensationalists. Now, that was about the first time that I had heard that word dispensationalist used in that way. I went to a Christian college, a college in process of deteriorating, but there was a great deal of Christian teaching there when I went there. I went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles for a year. I went through Princeton Seminary. I had taught a number of years in theological seminary before I remember ever hearing this word, dispensationalism. But they said nearly half of those people are dispensationalists and 3/4 of them are premillennialists. Well, I was interested to know what they meant by dispensationalists. And I listened, and they went through the list of the board members, most of whom I knew quite well. And they said, now look at this man. Now, he's a premillennialist. He's not a dispensationalist, though. Now, this one, he's premillennialist and he's a dispensationalist. This one's a dispensationalist. Now, this one is just a premillennialist. And the only way I could see that they made the distinction was that if the man really believed in premillennialism enough that it wasn't just that he'd sign a creed, but that he preached on it once in a while, then they called him a dispensationalist. That was the only distinction that I was able clearly to draw from the way they went through this list. Well, as I say, that was about the first time I had heard that term, dispensationalist, used. And during the years since, I've often wondered just what is meant by dispensationalist. A premillennialist is clear enough what it should be clear enough what is meant. One who believes that our Lord Jesus, when he comes back, establishes a kingdom of righteousness and peace upon this earth, as I believe the Bible teaches. But what do they mean by a dispensationalist? Is it simply a shibboleth? Or is there a specific meaning to the word? I've had good friends, earnest Christian people, who thought, oh, if a man's a dispensationalist, he's absolutely no good at all. And I've had others who thought, if you weren't a dispensationalist, you were just outside the pale. And sometimes, two of these people would stand so close to each other in just about every Christian doctrine and belief that I couldn't see where they drew the distinction. I think if you ask 20 people, 20 intelligent, educated people, to define dispensationalism, you would probably get at least 15 different answers. Well, you might get a number of different answers for premillennialism, too, because the tendency of people is to take terms and make them stand for whole involved systems and for every little detail involved in those. And when we start making great involved systems, it's very easy for us to make mistakes because there are great essential things clearly taught, but there are many details on which we can't be sure. And our tendency is to stamp our feet and yell when we talk about something we're not so sure about. It's a natural human tendency. But there was, starting about 1960 or a little before, there came out a number of books, Backgrounds of Dispensationalism, The Errors of Dispensationalism, and so on. And then shortly thereafter, there began to come out books, Dispensationalism Today, Dispensationalism Defended, titles like that. And these latter books spoke defending dispensationalism against what they called covenant theologians. Now, anybody who's a real Christian believes in dispensations. It's absolutely clear there are dispensations. Every theology I know of tells about dispensations. And every real Christian believes in covenants. This term covenant theology is unfortunately used in 3 or 4 different senses, just like dispensationalism is used in many different senses. What every true Christian believes in dispensationalists and dispensations, and every true Christian believes in covenants. And this particular term, it seems to me, has come to be a sort of a shibboleth, a term which becomes a rallying point, either for attack or for defense, but which covers a great variety of suggested ideas. And I believe we should look at details, particular points in the Scripture, and where the Scripture is clear, we should stand absolutely clear and strong. And where we are making guesses, I believe that we should label them as guesses. And I believe that this making of shibboleths and standing for or against them divides Christians in a way that it should not. We should divide on the matter of inerrancy. We should divide on the great doctrines. But I believe that when it comes to some of these shibboleths, we should be tolerant, we should be friendly, we should give other people the right to disagree, and we should go to the Scripture and carefully and quietly study it and see what it teaches. Premillennialism is not a whole great system. Premillennialism is two or three great facts and other details related to them. People have different views. And the term dispensationalism is a term which every Christian is a dispensationalist, and there are ways of youth in which no Christian is a dispensationalist. Every Christian is a covenant theologian, and there are uses of the term sometimes in which no Christian is a covenant theologian. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for those who through the ages have stood for the great doctrines of the Word of God. And we pray, our Father, that you will enable us here to lead souls into your kingdom, to help Christians to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, to help in the careful study of the Scripture to see exactly what it means and to stand upon it. But, O our God, help us to avoid making systems in many details of which there may be great doubt and uncertainty. Help us, our Father, to avoid making shibboleths that will make unnecessary divisions and antagonisms and do great harm to the Church of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.